I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. All right, kids, get to go to children's church. Well, let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this space to gather together, this beautiful word of good news from your scriptures. So as we reflect and seek to glorify your name together, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm not starting there, but this passage gets a little humorous when Paul starts talking about baptism, does it not? Yeah, I didn't baptize anybody. Except, well, maybe Crispus and Gaius, okay. But only Crispus and Gaius. Well, nobody can say they were baptized, but okay. The household of Stephanus. It reminds me of Steve Martin and The Jerk, where he's like grabbing, I don't need anything in this world, just this lamp. And I don't need anything else. And then he just keeps grabbing, and by the time, you know, he can't get out the door by the end because he grabs one or two more things. He's trying to make a point, but he's like, okay, I have to list all the exceptions because otherwise, you know, I'm not speaking with integrity here. So we'll get to that in a moment, but it just struck me as so humorous as Stephanie was reading it to us today. This is a very fascinating passage. The church in Corinth had some strong, strong leaders. The church in Corinth had some strong, strong challenges. And Paul uses some very stern words with the church in Corinth at points because of the struggles and the ways that they have faced their challenges and the way that they have not honored God and the way that they deal with one another. So it's wonderful to come to the top of 1 Corinthians, the very beginning. And he begins with this, I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Now, wouldn't that be nice? I mean, every pastor wants to read that to their church and just say, hey, how about we do this, huh? How about we just be perfectly united in mind and thought? How about we all get along perfectly and never fight anymore, huh? Sound like a good idea? Good, done. The word for division, that there be no divisions among you, is the Greek word schismata, which is a very fun word to say. Schismata, say it with me. Schismata. So you guys know what a schisma is? A schism, sorry. A schisma. Schism. Can't even say, I want to say schismata every time. A schism, right? It's like a split. And this word schismata is the same word that fishermen would use in ancient Greece to talk about when their nets would tear when they were out fishing, and it would split. And you know what happens when your nets tear? It's full of fish. Bye-bye to a day, a week, who knows how long's work. A split is no small thing. No small thing for a fishing net, but it's no small thing for a church. I don't want there to be any divisions. I don't want there to be any splits among you. And of course, we have 2,000 years of history of churches splitting and splitting and splitting and denominations splitting and splitting and siphoning off each other. And we have a lot of history with that. And for largely, we can't do much about that right now. But we can do a lot about how we behave and not living with any schismatas among us right here and now. There should be no divisions, no splits among you. And it's pretty clear from this passage that when he's talking about these splits, it's not about a theological struggle, because we do genuinely disagree on theology with some of our sisters and brothers in the church, right? We disagree on who should be baptized and who should not be baptized. We disagree on who should take communion and who should not take communion. We disagree on what election and predestination mean versus what free will means, right? We disagree theologically about a lot of different things, and we disagree with how to practice it and live it out together. And so we have different churches for people who believe different things, but this isn't talking about theological divisions. I think sometimes it makes sense for us to kind of part ways in a lot of ways to gather together and people who can kind of get on the same page theologically. It does make sense to have some different flavors of church in the world, but what doesn't make sense is power struggle. And that is really what Paul is condemning here. Not necessarily theological disagreement, but power struggles. There should be no power struggles in the church. And he gets into this. Some will say, I follow Paul. And Paul's the one writing it, right? And some will say, I follow Apollos. And some will say, I follow Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. And some will say, I follow Jesus. And of course, they're like the trump card. They're like the, not that Trump, they're the ones that say, well, I follow Jesus, and of course I must be more spiritual than everybody else because Jesus is the one that Paul and Apollos and Cephas are telling us to follow anyway, right? So why don't we just cut to the source? It's not about theological controversy. It's about power struggle. Because if it was about theological controversy, let's think about this. Paul would probably say, well, you guys should just shape up and follow me. I got my act together here, right? I'm teaching you well. In other letters, he asks people to emulate him, to mimic him, to do what he does and believe as he believes, right? He's pretty confident in what he believes, so he has no problem with people following him, following his teaching, memorizing his teachings even, which many of you have memorized a lot of Paul's teachings. If you've ever uttered the words, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that's Paul's teaching, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, this is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Paul's teaching, right? We all can follow Paul's teaching, and you would think if it was about that, he would say, well, yeah, you should follow my teaching. You should follow me. I know the way. But it's not just about that, is it? It's about the fact that people are saying, I follow that guy, and I don't follow that guy, right? I follow Paul, not Cephas. Cephas is a little dangerous. He's a little quirky. I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to follow Apollos. I don't even know much about Apollos. He's certainly the least popular of these four names, right? I'm going to follow Jesus to the exclusion of the other fellows and their teachings. He's naming this struggle, this power struggle, these schismatas, because they're already happening. He starts out by calling them to live this certain way, to allow no divisions among them, knowing full well that they already have divisions among them. Because if we fast forward to chapter 11, we will see. Actually, I'll start in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, he's telling to the church. I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. How's that for an evaluation from your boss, right? Your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are schismatas among you. There are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But then he really leans into him for the way that they practice the Lord's Supper and how some people go and eat first and eat all the food, and then people who come later who might not have as much resources or money get nothing. They don't get to participate in the feast. They don't get to be part of it. And how, well, that does more harm than good. That does more harm than good. It's already happening. There's divisions in the church, and he's trying to address them and telling them this is not the way it should be. I already mentioned this. It would make sense if this was about being right or wrong theologically that Paul would be rooting for Team Paul, right? It would make sense because, you know, he's Paul. But he's not talking about Team Paul. He's not talking about just his teachings. He's not saying you should follow my teachings. He's saying you shouldn't identify yourselves as Team Paul, because Team Paul is a different team than Team Apollos. And Team Apollos is a different team than Team Cephas, Team Peter. And Team Peter is a different team. You're going to say that that's a different team than Team Jesus? These are four different teams, and you got to pick one? All splinter groups, even Team Paul, and yes, even Team Jesus, is condemned by Paul. Hear what I'm saying? Following Jesus is not a bad thing. But identifying myself as Team Jesus over against Team Paul, Team Peter, Team Apollos, saying, well, I follow Jesus correctly, and all those other jamokes, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, the Baptists, the Methodists, I mean, come on. They really got to get their act together, right? Have we heard this kind of language out and about in the world and in the church? All splinter groups are condemned. Not, again, functionally, we can't all be one church, right? If everybody went to the same church, there would be, you know, a billion people in church today in the same, trying to figure out how to fit in the same building right now, right? We divide in appropriate ways, but we divide in inappropriate ways, right? And when we divide over power, and we divide over, well, I follow this, and then when I over-identify myself with what I am against, rather than what I am for, then it's truly a problem. Again, back to verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say. We have a hard time with that sometimes, right? Agreeing with one another in what we say. And there be no divisions among you, no schismatas among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. mind, and thought. It's easy to go down a path when you read something like that where, well, the church might as well just tell everybody exactly what to believe on every point, right? And if we can all just agree on every little point of doctrine, every little point of how we live our lives, then we'll be good. But how many people have found that to work super well? Micromanaging everybody's life. People resist micromanagement. Maybe some people like to be told what to do, but often you have a few rebels in the group. Anybody self-identify? I know there's a few self-identified rebels in the group here today, and that's all right. It's actually a beautiful thing. But there's a call on a fundamental level to be united and to agree. And that doesn't mean that we all think all the same things, that we all have all the exact same beliefs. At the core, there's a fundamental belief in Jesus Christ and the work that he's done for each one of us. At the core, there's a fundamental unity that holds us together, because this whole thing is about being the body of Christ. We're not the body of some other dude, right? We are the body of Christ. Christ is what holds us together. We must agree and be perfectly united. But there are splinters and political competitions and power plays, and I'm not even talking about the politics of the land, I'm talking about the politics of the church. If we're going to agree and be completely united, we can't be caught up in church politics. We can't be caught up in power plays. We can't be caught up with, I follow this and I don't follow that, and this person's so right and this person is so wrong. And we have to be discerning. We have to be discerning, but we have to be careful how we identify ourselves. If we are talking about who we're against all the time, even if we say, I'm on Team Jesus, for Paul, it's not good enough. It's not what it's about. We need to all be on the same side. It's not about four sides. It's about the same side. He's calling even Team Paul, his own team, the team that's named after him, to come over to the same side. With Team Paul, with Team Cephas, with Team Apollos, with Team Jesus. We're not teams. We're just all trying to follow Jesus together. Let's do it. We're all on the same side, and it's all rooted in the fact that we are the body of Christ. Christ had one body, right? And Cephas, Peter, he watched that body be nailed to a cross and suffer and die. He watched that body be laid in a tomb, and he ran to the tomb when he found out that Jesus had risen from the dead and saw that it was empty, and encountered that same body of Jesus several times over the next several weeks. Jesus' body, Christ's body, is the center of this thing, because we are the body of Christ. Christ had one body, therefore, we're all on the same side, all on the same team. It's not about the factions. It is about the body of Christ, which was, by the way, crucified. These words are all used in this passage. Crucified. Christ's body was baptized, and we are baptized into Christ's body. Christ's one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One gospel, one good news, one word of good news, and one cross. All of these words. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Would Team Paul say that they are part of the body of Paul? No, they're trying to be part of the body of Christ, right? Would Team Apollo say, I'm part of the body of Apollo? No, we're all trying to follow Christ. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And then, of course, we get into the hemming and hawing about who he baptized and who he didn't baptize, right? But that's not the point. The point is, nobody was baptized into the name of Paul or into the body of Paul. Anybody who is baptized into the name of Christ, because we are Christ's body. Christ, verse 17, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He was called to preach, not with wisdom and eloquence. I love that. Should have like painted that in the wall of the library when I was in seminary, right? As I was studying how to be a better preacher. The whole point of this is to not be wise or eloquent, so what's the point of all this, right? We don't want to empty the cross of its power by being wise or eloquent. What's the point of it? Well, it's not that being wise is bad. Wisdom is extolled as a great virtue in Scripture, right? Eloquence can help. It can also be deceptive, right? I can sell the truth, or I can sell a lot of lies with that eloquence, right? That's where the danger is. We can appear wise and eloquent, but if fundamentally the message is not about the cross of Christ, then what are we doing? What are we doing? For the message, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. And Paul is exhorting the church to not empty that cross of its power. It is the very power of God. So the question is, how could something that is the power of God be emptied of its power? So that's impossible. The cross of Jesus can't be emptied of its power. It is the power of God. That's true. The real and true message of the cross of Jesus can never be emptied of its power. But we can do a lot of damage to it. Crooked crosses, metaphorically, can be littered all around. And based on what he's talking about here, in this passage, specifically, I would say that Paul is saying that we empty the cross of its power through effective but divisive communication tactics. That's why we're not about wisdom and eloquence. We're about the cross of Christ. We can use wisdom and eloquence. We can use effective communication tactics that divide, that harm, that define ourselves by what we are against rather than what we are for, that other groups of Christians or other groups of people that insist that we're right and they're wrong, that we're good and they're bad, that we're in and they're out. Every time we talk like that, we empty the cross of its power. The cross is intended to be an all-embracing picture of salvation for the world. God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever joins Team Paul, whoever joins Bretton Woods, whoever joins every church but that church, no. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's good to be effective in how we communicate the gospel. But if we're dividing, we're not communicating the gospel. We're communicating something else. Something else entirely. And we are emptying the cross of its power. Peter Rollins is a philosopher from Belfast. And he's sort of a rabble-rouser, and I don't know if I agree with him all the time, but he loves to tell stories. And he's made up tons of parables, and he told a parable that I thought was pretty powerful. And they're always pretty provocative. But he talked about this man who was really having a hard time in life, and God comes to him and says, "Well, you're in luck. Today's your lucky day. I'm going to give you one thing. You ask for one thing," sort of like Solomon in the Bible, right? "I'll give you one thing, I'll promise to you, and you can have it. No strings attached." And the man is very excited. Oh, wow, I get something from God. And so there's sort of no limit to this because God is all-powerful, right? And he's getting really excited and thinking about all the things he might ask for. But then God says, I know there's no strings attached, but I just want you to know that as an added bonus, whatever I give you, your neighbor will get twofold. And the man thinks about it. His face goes downcast. And he says, all right, Lord, cut out one of my eyes. Cut out one of my eyes, because then my neighbor will get twofold. Jesus was pretty clear how central and important it was for us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Becoming part of the church and part of Team Jesus doesn't change that. We need to love our neighbors as ourselves. We need to guard our hearts against any kind of attitude that thinks that somebody else's pain or disadvantage is somehow better for us, is good news for us, that bad news for anybody else is somehow good news for us. We empty the cross of its power when we define ourselves by what we're against, by who we're against. So let's love our neighbors as ourselves. And I hope we love ourselves enough to not say, God, strike out my eyes so that you can strike out somebody else's both eyes. It's a tough teaching. It happens when you read the Bible. You discover that none of it's quite as easy as it looks on the surface. And yet, it is nothing but grace. The power of God is a cross where God sent his only son to die an innocent death that we might live, the death that we all deserve. We don't have to face the consequences of it because of Jesus, because of the power of the cross. This is the good news. Let it not be tainted with power struggles. Let it be pure and unadulterated grace. Grace and peace to each one of you today. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. You are wise. You are true. And we thank you for this gift, this simple gift of Christ crucified because of the love of the Father. That you, our God, hold back nothing, don't self-protect. But submit yourselves to the worst of possible circumstances so that we might live. That we might live freely and that we might not live in competition with somebody else or some other group. May we experience the freedom of the cross. May we experience the freedom of your love and mercy. And may we never empty the cross, which is the power of God, of its great power. Fill our hearts as we celebrate your mercy today. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.